All right, why don't you take out your Bibles? 1 Samuel chapter 2 is where we're at. The worth of a man. Let's pray and we'll jump right in. Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord, and we ask for your blessing on this time in your holy word. We pray, Father, that you would help us, Lord, to understand that which we read and what you have revealed of yourself in the Holy Scriptures. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate our understanding, that you would fill our hearts with your truth, and that you would draw us, Lord, into a deeper knowledge and knowing of you. We thank you for this time. I pray for the help and assistance I need to do what you've called me to do, to just speak clearly, Lord, what you've already declared and what you've already said. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. So it is true. We, our family got back from vacation. We spent a week in Lake Powell, which, anybody been to Lake Powell? No? Good place. Blessed with the opportunity to be on a houseboat with Jen's parents. We do it every other year, and this was our year. So had a great time with the kids. There's only two times ever I've taken two Sundays off in my pastoral ministry career. The first time was at the previous church, and we had adopted all three boys at one time, the three youngest, and didn't have any time off. So technically, we could have taken 6 weeks per kid. We just took two. Legally, you're allowed to do that. So we took 2 weeks, and when we came back from that, somebody in the church started a rumor through insecurity that we were having marital problems and we were getting a divorce. So we come back and we're like, hey, they're like, are you guys okay? We're like, yeah, we're great. They're like, we heard you were getting a divorce. Nope, just 2 weeks enjoying the family. So I was a little hesitant to take two Sundays. This time, you can understand why. We're doing great. We're celebrating 19 years of marriage this Tuesday. And during first service, during worship, I realized that I'm at that magical point in my life. We've been together for 20, so I just turned 40. 20 years before knowing her, 20 years knowing her. The last 20 has been way better, I'll tell you that. But pretty crazy to think about and realize. So we're excited about that. But it is so great to have somebody like Pastor Jeremy to step in the pulpit when I'm gone. And I'm sure you remember his message from 2 weeks ago about strength and weakness. And I love how what we've been studying in Samuel just has tied together so beautifully. Because 2 Corinthians 12:9, as he has shared, says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And I think we try so hard to be strong. And sometimes it's very freeing to know that in our weakness, God's strength is made perfect. And we see that principle at work in Hannah's life, do we not? From 1 Samuel, if you remember, Hannah, who was barren, physically speaking, she was weak, unable to bear a child. And she cried out to the Lord who created her. And God answered her cries with baby cries, with the birth of her son Samuel, which was miraculous in and of itself, not to mention his miraculous life of service to the Lord. And then last Sunday, Dr. Tim Brannigan spoke for me, which was awesome. He spoke out of John 15, and the title was Clinging to the Vine. And if you were here, he was very descriptive and animated in regards to the Father as the vine dresser and his activities of pruning the vine. I heard there were some limbs being cut off and yelling and screaming, and he was very animated. And yet, it's an interesting principle we see, because the fruitless branches of the vine are cut off. The fruitful ones aren't left alone, are they? They're pruned. They're clipped. Have you ever been clipped by the Lord? It's one of those things, realizing that for our growth, for our health, God, our loving Heavenly Father, comes in and sometimes prunes and cuts back growth in things to allow us to grow more healthy. Now, I remember years ago I heard a story about a lady in the Midwest who won all kinds of regional awards for her tomatoes. It's pretty worthwhile pursuit, right? But she had these award-winning tomatoes, and the local TV station interviewed her and said, you know, what is your secret? And she had a bit of a smirk on her face, and she divulged that secret to the reporter. And she said, well, you see, I walk around my garden, and I look at my vine, and I cut off good tomatoes. He's like, that's weird. She said, well, you can have 30 medium-sized good tomatoes, or you can have 10 exceptional tomatoes. She's like, so I cut off things that are good so that I can have fruit that is great, that is excellent, that is award-winning. And I think that's quite a principle for our life as Christians, that God comes in and sometimes we have so many offshoots, so many things we're involved in, and some of them are very good things, but they're not great. And we could have a lot of good things in our life, mediocre things, fruit in our life, but sometimes God comes in and he'll prune this one and cut off this good thing or that good thing to provide for something that's greater. Greater, more exceptional fruit. And I think that is one of the principles we've tried to instill as a staff in our church, is doing less things more excellent rather than more things more mediocre. And so sometimes we have to strive for excellence, and that means letting go and letting God cut off some good things. And that can be painful, right? Amen. And yet God lovingly does that for our growth. Now, that issue of pruning comes into play during the time of 1 Samuel. And when Samuel is young and serving in the tent of meeting, God's vineyard, the church at the time, and the priesthood is a vine that's diseased. It's got fruitless branches on it by the name of Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli the high priest. And God, we're going to see in our passage, is going to cut off those fruitless branches. But then we're going to see Samuel, a faithful servant of the Lord, though young, being grafted into the vine when those other two are cut off. God makes room for him for his growth in the Lord. Now, have you ever heard of something on this agricultural slant I'm starting with? Something called sucker shoots. Okay, you're in Norco. That's why. You say this in Anaheim, they're like, what? But in Norco, you understand some things about agriculture or whatever. And what you end up having are these growths on a tree or a vine. And it's summarized like this. A vine left to itself produces what are called sucker shoots. As they grow larger, they begin to do exactly what their name suggests. They suck away the life-giving sap on its way from the vine to the branch. Before long, the branch becomes malnourished and eventually dies, all because the sucker shoot was allowed to consume what was originally intended for the branch. Sucker shoots will never bear fruit. They will grow leaves abundantly, but they will never produce fruit. They will only greatly reduce the quantity and quality of fruit the true branches can bear. You see, sucker shoots look great, all kinds of plumage, all kinds of leaves. Man, they're going to bear fruit any moment, and they never bear fruit. They're sucker shoots, and that's how these two priests were, Hophni and Phinehas. They looked great on the outside. They had the title. They had the position, and yet there was no fruit in their life. And so God, in his loving care, is going to cut them off literally from the land of the living. He's going to take them out. But in the narrative of 1 Samuel chapter 2, there is an interchange between the sucker shoots of Hophni and Phinehas and the faithful branch Samuel. We're going to read that. So why don't you go ahead and look at 1 Samuel 2, starting at verse 12, and we'll read to 26. Why don't you stand in honor of God's word with me, and we'll read it together. 1 Samuel 2, starting at verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who is sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived, and she bore three sons and two daughters, and the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings with all the people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people from the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the young man Samuel continued to grow in both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. You can be seated. So first of all, we're going to talk about these worthless sons, these sucker shoots, Hophni and Phinehas. Look at verse 12. Says it all right there. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. I want you to notice that connection between their value or their worth and knowing the Lord. The reality is every human being has an inherent value. That is one of the aspects of God's word and his truth that is made crystal clear, is that we are made in the image of God. Because we are image bearers of God, we have an inherent value. His brand, his mark, his nature has been impressed upon your human heart and soul. However, we have lost that value and that usefulness because of our sinful nature. We have been orphaned from the family of God. We have been separated from him, and we have lost our true inherent worth that he created us to have. It's not until a human being comes to know Christ and be known by him that they then come to know their true worth and value, because they come to see themselves through the eyes of God, not through the eyes of the world around them. You have value because of the one whose image you bear, and by knowing Christ, he remakes that image into what it was initially. Sin distorts the image of God and causes us to lose value. It's like a classic car that's been left out in a field for 40 years. It has potential value, but it doesn't have real value until a skilled craftsman comes and restores that image, correct? Then that vehicle that was worth nothing to somebody can be sold for tens of hundreds of thousands of dollars because it has now been given its initial and even greater value than it had before. That is how a human being is, lost in sin, left out to pasture in some field to rust and decay, yet Christ comes in and says, I see the potential value and worth in that human soul. And he comes in to live and restore you into what God has made you to be. That has not happened with Eli's sons. They are worthless men who do not know the Lord. It's like the person who watches a show like American Pickers. You watch that? I like that show. So does Jen. Antique Roadshow. Something where they're rummaging through somebody else's junk to find treasures, basically. And imagine that you're one of these people and you have up on this shelf one of the best-selling toys of 1960. Maybe you can guess what it is. Chatty Cathy doll. Anybody remember that? I don't. I wasn't born yet. Not rubbing that in, but I had to actually look it up. And it rivaled Barbie. Apparently, Barbie won that battle. But Chatty Cathy doll was sold all over the place. It was this creepy talking doll thing that every kid had to have the Christmas of 1960. Now, imagine you think that you have a genuine vintage Chatty Cathy doll that can sell upwards of $250, $450 these days. I looked it up. And yet, the appraiser comes out and decides that you don't have a Chatty Cathy, you have a Gabby Gabby doll. You have a ripoff. And they look at it and say, the price tag or the value of your Gabby Gabby doll is zero. It's worthless. It has no value. It's not good for anything but to be thrown out. That's how God viewed these two sons of Eli. They had no value to him any longer because they were so devoted to evil and wickedness. God was long-suffering with them, and God has had enough. And so he's going to cut them off, and he's going to graft in faithful Samuel. But why were they worthless? God tells us. They did not know the Lord. Now, wait a minute. They are priests in the service of God. And you mean to tell me, Pastor Phil, that there can be pastors and priests who don't know the Lord? Yeah, absolutely there can be. Because we can get caught up in doing things for the idea of God and not actually be in a covenantal, personal relationship with him. The defining characteristic of your life and where you will spend eternity comes down to, do you know him? Do you know the Lord or not? And knowing him shows itself in very real ways. Not knowing him shows itself in very real ways as well. And we see those ways in which Hophni and Phinehas did not know the Lord played out in their supposed service of him. So let me ask you this question. Is there a difference between knowing about the Lord and knowing the Lord? Absolutely. Some of those who know an incredible amount of information about the scriptures and about the God of the Bible are atheists. Unbelievers can know all kinds of information. And there can be those like you and me who profess a faith in Christ, go to church, do good things, but don't really know him. That's a word of warning and caution for you and me. Because I could sit in a position like this or stand in one and be found to not even know the Lord. There can be pastors and priests and teachers who teach true things about God and don't know him. John and Charles Wesley, founders of the Methodist movement. John Wesley and his brother Charles were in a Bible study, just those two guys, and George Whitefield, the lightning rod of the Great Awakening. They were in a Bible study at Oxford University together, studying the scriptures, journaling together, doing all this. John and Charles leave for Georgia from England to be missionaries for 3 years, come back to England having failed in their missionary endeavors, and John considered himself still an unsaved, unregenerate man, preaching the gospel all over. Even after he came in contact with what was known as a Moravian Christian who shared with him the doctrine of justification by faith, he felt his heart changed, that God had taken root in his life. But even a year after that, he journaled that he doesn't even know if he has the faith that he preaches. You see, the reality is you and I must not take for granted that a relationship with God is an ongoing pursuit. We live in a church environment where it's like, well, if you came forward at a rally, a crusade, a church service, and you raised your hand or prayed a prayer, then automatically you're going to heaven no matter what. But we haven't talked about the genuineness of that profession. We haven't talked about that faith, if genuine, plays it out, itself out in that person's life. That there has to be a transformation. There's not perfection. Sin is still an issue. Failures are still an issue. Doubt and worry and anxiety can still be things that plague us at times, but we continue to seek to know Him, to walk with Him. Eli's sons did not, unfortunately, and we see their practice. Look at this in verse 13. The custom of the priests. That already tells us it was their custom, not God's. It wasn't what God prescribed for the sacrifices. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, so this is a holy duty happening right now, something that's important. Sacrifices are being offered. The priest's servant, so Hophni and Phinehas would send a servant, they'd come, and while the meat was boiling in a pot with a three-pronged fork in his hand, he would thrust it in into the pan, kettle, pot, cauldron, or whatever, and all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Notice, they did it to them. It was an act, an evil they committed against the people. And then the next word tells us that this evil is eclipsed by the next evil described. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." Anybody going, what is this all about? Why is this important? I don't know what's supposed to happen, what's not supposed to happen. Why is this evil? What's going on? Well, we have to look at Scripture to give us that answer a little bit in the wonderful book of Leviticus. Why are you laughing? Some people think, hey, I love, you know, I'm going to read it, Genesis, I'm keep reading, they get to Leviticus, and they're like, whoa. They lose momentum and they're like, it keeps repeating itself. Because what God is prescribing for the sacrificial system would easily be forgotten or abused and neglected. And we see that the priests here are absolutely not doing what God has prescribed in His Word. So we're going to look at Leviticus 3 to understand what God required of the person giving the sacrifice and the priests when serving the Lord by these sacrifices. Now, as you turn there, remember, in light of the Old Covenant, New Covenant, Old Testament, New Testament, the sacrificial system of the old points to the sacrifice of the new. Every sacrifice in the book of Leviticus and so on is pointing us to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. So for the priests to hold the sacrifices of God in a holy manner was incredibly crucial to God's plan and purposes in His church. Now let's read Leviticus 3:1. God says this to His people, "If his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord." That was the idea. The blemished was like, you know, the not so good cattle or animal from the herd. God's saying, I want your best, not your leftovers, not your worst. "And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering." So if you sinned and you're bringing a peace offering before the Lord, you put your hand on that goat or that cattle and you kill it. That is showing the personal nature of your sin and that you deserve that death, but God is providing a sacrifice to take that punishment instead of you. See how that points to Jesus? We deserve that death, yet Jesus took it for us. Okay? So then, and from the sacrifice, oh, hold on. They kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priest, those of the Levitical priesthood, which Eli's sons were of that tribe, the sons of the priest shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar, the blood that forgives sins, which Christ it points to. And from the sacrifice of peace offering, as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat covering the entrails or the intestines, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. Pretty detailed, right? Then Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood of the sacrifice, wood of the cross, the wood on the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Observation number one, what do we see here? The priests are to burn the fat and parts on the altar. Eli's sons were boiling it. God said, burn it. They were boiling it. They had the meat and the fat in the pot together, not upon the altar. Observation number one. Look at verse 16 of Leviticus 3. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering with a pleasing aroma. Here is a weird sentence you didn't know was in the scriptures. All fat is the Lord's. You're like, I got fat? It's all the Lord's, right? Belongs to him. Worship the Lord with heart, mind, body, and soul, right? But here's the reality. What is the deal? Why is God claiming, I want the fat of the sacrifice? Give it to me. That's like that weird person at the family meal. You cut off the fat on your ribeye steak. They're like, I'll take the fat. It's gross, right? That's what they want. And yet all fat is the Lord's. Next time someone says that, they're like, nope, it's the Lord's, not yours. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places that you eat neither fat nor blood. Now, when we think of the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament, I always remember, don't eat the blood, right? You to cook it out of the meat. Those who like rare meat, you're weird and unbiblical. I'm sorry. Now, those dietary restrictions have been removed. However, you still need to cook, and to say that rare is cooked is debatable. Some people like it that way. Here's the thing here. We're also not, in the Old Covenant, not to eat the fat. It actually goes on to say that anyone who eats the fat is to be cut off from the people, removed from the vine of the Lord. And so what's going on with Eli's sons is this issue of the fork and the fat. The fork, they're telling their servant, go in, and before they burn everything off the fat, I want you to take a big old three-pronged fork, dig it in, get as much as you can, and that's our dinner. Now, God provided food for the priests, their own portion from the sacrifices, but not in that way. They were committing evil by doing that to the people of Israel and stealing from their sacrifice. Okay. Now the other part is the issue of fat. The Lord said, all fat is the Lord's. Isn't that weird? Why? Well, we know medically and nutritionally speaking that an excessive consumption of fat from meat is detrimental to your health and mine, is it not? Yes. It's something that can start to break down and destroy our bodies. God says the thing that is going to harm your body and destroy you, I'm taking it. Is that not a picture of our sin? That God says, sin, that thing that lives in you, that if you consume it, you partake in it, it will destroy you. I am taking it, and it is to be burned on the altar of sacrifice upon the wood. What do you think happened to Jesus? That sin that destroys and harms you and me was destroyed on the altar of the cross. That is why God says, those things that harm you, I'm going to take them upon myself so that you are not harmed. And he has done that with our sin through Christ. However, Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, these priests, they not only took more than they were supposed to take, But before anything, they said, no, we're not taking even boiled meat from you. We want raw with all the fatty portions so we can roast it and barbecue it ourselves. What did God say would happen to those who do that? They would be cut off. And Hannah, in her great prayer right before this in chapter 2, said the Lord kills and the Lord gives life. The Lord brings low and the Lord raises up. And we see that played out. God is going to kill off Hophni and Phinehas, and he is going to raise up Samuel in their place. Is God someone to be messed with? No. I just heard one of my sons say to another son, you better not mess with me. And I'm like, buddy, we really shouldn't talk like that. But should we mess with the Lord? Hophni and Phinehas are like, hey, we're going to take advantage of God's people. God's not doing anything. He must be a pushover like good old dad. Eli, God is no pushover and not to be messed with. He is to be worshipped, revered, and humbly served. And here's the commentary on the situation. 17, thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord. For the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt, with hatred, with blasphemy. Now here's the reality. Their acts, these fruitless, worthless men, was evil in whose sight? God's sight. It might not have been evil in the eyes of the people. It's the custom, it's the tradition, it's what they're used to. But in the eyes of the Lord, it was evil. And it's important for you and I to remember that God is the one who determines what is good and righteous and what is evil and sinful. Is he not? And yet the essence of sinful nature is we want to determine right and wrong. That's what happened with Adam and Eve, was it not? God said, don't eat of this one tree. He said, that's sin, it's not good. Eve said, it looks good, I'm going to say it's good. Just the other day, one of my sons was being a booger, and he made a decision that was clearly wrong in all ways and sideways. And I said, what you did, was that wrong? He goes, nope. And I said, yes, it was. He goes, no, it wasn't. I bent down and I said, who says what's wrong in this family? You or me? He wanted to say him. And he goes, you? I said, yeah, you're right. You know, I believe we do the same thing with the Lord.
That's right.
His word tells us something that we're doing is wrong, that it's sin, and we know it, and yet he confronts us, and we're like, nope, it's not wrong. Do what I want. And yet, he's like, whose family is this? Who determines what's right and wrong for you? Oh, Dad does. That's right. And we need to pay close attention to the things that are evil in the sight of the Lord and that which is truly good, and do what pleases the Lord. That's the evidence of our faith, that we are a fruitful branch and not a fruitless one, as we obey him. Now look at Samuel for a moment. Samuel was ministering before the Lord. Clearly, Hophni and Phinehas were not ministering before the Lord. They were serving themselves, not the Lord. Samuel, however, is that faithful branch, young child serving the Lord, being trained to be a faithful priest, and he wore a linen ephod. That's what God prescribed for the priesthood. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year, and when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Can you imagine how much love and care Hannah put into that little robe? She didn't get to see him all year long, but once a year, and they go sacrifice, and you can imagine she spent so much time making that robe that her son might be well clothed in his service of the Lord. Is that not a godly characteristic of this faithful woman? That she made sure that her son was prepared well to serve the Lord. That's what every mom should busy themselves with, is it not? Making sure that their children are able to serve the Lord well. Same thing for dads. We should train our children in that way. And Now, keep in mind, we can get a little critical of other denominations that are a little more traditional in their attire, because they wear funny looking hats with jewels and vestments and all kinds of stuff. But let's be biblically honest. Is that some new idea? Look at the Old Testament. Look at how God said, you will wear this. He prescribed it all. So let's not turn our nose up at another denomination because we're not comfortable with the way they dress. Okay? You can understand why they do. We don't. Till next week. Just kidding. They don't make a hat big enough to fit my head. We have to special order it. Not joking. That is true. We have special ordered hats for myself. But she would make this for her son. But then look at this. Then Eli would bless Elkanah, her husband, and Hannah, and say, may the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord, so then they would return to their home. Remember, she said, Lord, if you will give me a son, I will give him back to you all the days of his life. He will serve you. He will be a Nazirite, wholly given to the Lord in everything. And God answered her, and yet God blessed her even more. Verse 21, indeed, the Lord visited Hannah. She conceived and bore three sons, two daughters, and look at this, and Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. He grew because he knew the Lord. That is how we grow in him. Some of us are a branch that is slowly dying because of all the sucker shoots in our life. God needs to start pruning a little bit, cutting back so we can grow faithfully in him. Now look at what happens with Eli and his sons. Now Eli was very old. He kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So their wickedness knows no bounds. Nothing is holy or sacred any longer. The very women who volunteer to serve in the tent of meeting, they're having illicit sexual relationships with. Eli is old and he's hearing about this. Now here's the reality. I've seen this in parenting in general, that when you have your first child, you're really on top of everything. And man, hand sanitizer, everything. And they can't touch anything that touches the ground. Second kid, you loosen up the reins a little bit. By the fifth kid, they're jumping off the roof, right? We haven't loosened up those reins yet. But the more kids you have, sometimes those reins start loosening up a little bit. And then you see, because the kids wear down the parents. That's what happens. They wear down the parents' resolve. And sometimes when you get older and you're a grandparent, the kids of your kids and then your kids' kids have worn you down. And you're like, I don't care what you do. Do whatever you want. Now, my mom and stepdad and Jen's parents are not that way. That's why we love having them take care of our kids. But the reality is some, as you get older, you can start to care less about certain things and just let it slide. That's why you can just fill them full of sugar and send them home. Not worry about what's going to actually happen when they get home. You pay back your kids, right? But the reality with this is Eli hears about all this evil going on and he addresses it with his sons. He said to them, why do you do such things? Ever said that to your kids? Say that about every day. Why do you do this? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. He's not excusing their sin. He's calling it evil. And then he goes on, no, my sons, it's no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? Well, the only person who can intercede for you and me when we've sinned against the Lord is Christ, who is both God and man and could mediate between the two. But here's the thing. To spare a child from the consequences of their sin with the presence of repentance is called grace. To spare the child from the consequences of their sin with no repentance is called approval. That's the reality. Eli did not take it far enough. He confronted the sin, but he spared them the consequences, even though they were unrepentant. And so he approved of their sin, and they continued in it. He should have removed them from the priesthood, from their position, And yet he did not, and he allowed the evil to continue. But God does the same thing for you and me. He spares you and I from the consequences of our sin eternally if we repent and believe, because that's what grace is. But if we think that God will spare us from the consequences of our sin, yet we can remain unrepentant, then we're expecting God to approve of our sin and allow it to continue. And God does not do that. When we raise our children, should we give them consequences for their sin? Yes. Absolutely. Now, if there is repentance, there is then the opportunity to show well-timed grace. But if there is no repentance, do not spare them the consequence. You are spoiling them and approving of what they're doing, and they will do it again. Because you are just the same, and so am I. Those consequences are a tough lesson, but an important one when unrepentance is not there. So, look at this. But they would not listen to the voice of their father. Why? For it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Did God do that with his own hands? He used God's enemies, the Philistines, to cut them off, as he said he would. If you eat of the fat of the sacrifice, you will be cut off from God's people. And that's exactly what happens with them. There are certain things God tells you and I to not be a part of, correct? To not consume, not to take into our life, because it's sin and it will destroy and harm our relationships and ourselves. Stay away from those things, brothers and sisters. Ask God to give you victory over those temptations and turn from them and repent of those sins, because he wants life and joy for you. And those are joy killers. Absolutely. Now, we're told the boy Samuel continued to grow in both stature and favor with the Lord and also with man. Why is that a great summary of young Samuel's service to the Lord? Because Luke says the same thing about Jesus, our Savior, that he grew in wisdom and in stature with the Lord and also with man. If you know the Lord, you will grow in favor with him and with man. But if you do not know the Lord, you do not know your true value and worth. So my question for you and I this morning is, do you know the Lord? Because that's what all your life comes down to. The answer to that question, not have you professed faith in him, that's great and it's necessary to begin, but do you know him? And will God say of you, I know you? Or will he say of you, depart from me, I never knew you? That is the determining factor of your eternity and mine, is whether you know the Lord or not. Do you know the first time in Scripture that phrase is used, knowing someone? Adam and Eve. Before the fall, when God created Eve from man's side, from his rib, and lovingly presents this wonderful gift of woman to man. Adam breaks out in song. It's actually a song of praise. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, for she was taken from man. And then it says, and Adam knew his wife. It means he was united to her, not just physically, but spiritually, emotionally. He knew her intimately. God wants to know you personally, intimately, daily, and yet so often we only say hi to him on Sunday. We do the Christian thing, but we may not actually be knowing him. There are priests and pastors today who think they know him and they don't. There's Christians today who think they do, but they don't. And then there's those who do and are worried that they don't. Right? This is not to give you doubt or fear or anxiety, but God loves you enough to say, I know everything about you, and guess what? I still want you. The other night, Landon is ADHD, if you didn't know. clearly at times. And yet, at a certain time of day, it really comes on. And the other night, he was just to the moon, just you could, no eye contact, no self-control, just all over the place. And it was past his bedtime, and he was just having a rough time, just being really having a hard time. And we're in the car, and he's all over. I said, hey, buddy, can you hear the words to the song? It was a worship song. And then he started singing, and he sang on the way home. But throughout that, he stopped, and he goes, hey, Dad, am I still your buddy? That broke my heart. And I was like, of course you are, buddy. And I think we're that way. Like, if we are convicted by our sin, sometimes we're like, Lord, and not to lower it down like, are you my buddy type thing, but it's like, God, am I still yours? Like, do you still want me? And God's like, yeah, of course I do. But that's where repentance comes in, where we turn from our sin that we might know him and be known by him. And so if you don't know our Heavenly Father today, he knows you. He wants to know you personally and in his covenant. And he asks you to repent and believe. Let him cut off those things that are sucking the life out of you. And let him give you true health and growth in him. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your comfort, for your encouragement, that, Lord, we're still yours, that even when we blow it, you don't cut us off, but you preserve us, you correct us, you clean us up and restore us. And Lord, I pray that that restoration of your image in us would be the evidence of our faith and growth in you. I pray that we would grow in favor with the Lord and with man because we know you, because we know our true worth and value to you. And I pray, Lord, that you would be worth more than anything we have or know. May we walk in you, trust in you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.